So we are in 2 Corinthians. We've been working on this for this is the sixth week of the class. First week, Steve Galbraith did an introduction to the book, sort of the historical context, the setting, the things that happened in Acts that built up to it. And so I've been covering, this is the fifth week that I've been teaching the class. I'm covering through chapter 6, through chapter 7. And then Steve's going to pick up and cover the rest of the books at the end. So that's sort of how we've organized the class. Steve and I sort of tag-teaming here. And so we're in chapter 5 today. Basically, the first chapter we talked about God being the God of comfort, about how He comforts us in the midst of our suffering. He treats us better than our sins deserve. Then we talked about the ministry of grace. And again, treating us better than we deserve. This is sort of Paul introducing a defense of his ministry. Paul was being accused of having impure motives, of being insincere, of many different things by some opponents, apparently some people that wanted to go back to the Jewish law being among them. Maybe there were some others as well. So we talked about the ministry of grace and his defense of his ministry. Then he talked about the subject of church discipline, repentance and forgiveness. That's sort of some stuff that was set up in First Corinthians, and then it took place. It took place in between the two books, the discipline, and then at the end of the book, it was in Second Corinthians. We're now talking about the aftermath, about how to receive the penitent sinner back into the congregation, and it's commending the congregation for repenting of their part in the sin. So that was the church discipline part. And then last week we talked about Paul's message, basically what motivated him. He's talking about the new covenant. He's preaching a better covenant than the old covenant. This is part of what leads us to believe that his accusers were Judaizers, because he's talking about how much better this covenant is than the one they were trying to go back to. But then at the end of chapter 4, he starts sort of making a transition. He starts talking about, again, some of the motives he has. What motivated Paul? Paul did some incredible things. And so what we're going to look at is several things that motivated Paul. He starts right out with the big one. We're going to go back and recap with 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 13. It says, "It is written, 'I believe, therefore I have spoken.' With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All of this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So here's the way I parsed it out. This is his first motivation is heaven. He's talking about the fact that's what causes him not to lose heart. We talked last week about some of the struggles and some of the persecutions and some of this suffering that Paul went through, things that threatened his life, both from opposition from other people and also just from dangers and being shipwrecked at sea and all that kind of thing, which actually came later than this letter. But Paul went through a lot of things in his life that we know about, and even some things apparently that are not written in the scriptures, based on some of his references to things that apparently the Corinthians knew about. So he went through quite a bit of suffering and persecution. And yet, he didn't lose heart because of his hope for heaven. And so, he was inwardly renewed. I think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Holy Spirit in him empowered him, enabled him to overcome these persecutions. And of course, if you're a Christian, what do you have in you? That same Holy Spirit, don't you? And that's why he's there. It's part of what the Holy Spirit does for us is help us to persevere. So what we can learn from Paul here is what do you set your eyes on? What helps you persevere? And with him it was heaven. So let's move on into chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." Here, of course, he's referring to his earthly tent. He's referring to his body, right? Okay, we're living. Paul's a tent maker, right? And what do they use tents for in that day? You're traveling, you know, but most of all, you're traveling, you're carrying a tent with you, and you spend the night in your tent. Okay, it's a temporary dwelling. You come back to your permanent dwelling. And what he's talking about here is that we're right now in our body, we're in a temporary dwelling. We're sort of camping out here. This is not really where we live. And when we go to heaven, we'll have a permanent, an eternal dwelling. Better than even the one that you go to after church today. You know, it's going to be a permanent dwelling. It's going to be in heaven. It's not built by human hands. It's something God has made for us in an eternal home. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2, continuing on. "Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." So again, he's sort of talking about being clothed with a dwelling. You know, that's kind of interesting metaphor. But Paul was a tent maker, right? What do you make a tent out of? Cloth. What do you make clothes out of? Cloth. So it's kind of like, it's somewhere in between clothing and a tent he's talking about. But this body, you know, he's basically saying we want to be clothed with our eternal dwelling. And some of the commentators I read, there's a number of different sort of interesting nuances here of how they read this. Some of them say that, okay, well, yeah, of course, when you die, your body dies, but your spirit lives, right? At the resurrection, we get a new body, right? So it's like in between the two, maybe that's why he's talking about we're not really looking forward to being unclothed. We're looking forward to that future body, you know, at the resurrection. Some people think that's what he's talking about. Some say, well, you know, you're making too much out of the details. What he's really just saying is we're looking forward to heaven. So, you know, take your favorite. Okay, this is one of those things that you can't really dogmatically say which thing he's saying. But the obvious thing he is saying is it's going to be much better later, right? Some of us have sicknesses. Some of us have health problems of various types. You know, some of us, your body breaks down occasionally. You get sick. And the good news is you'll get a new body one day. You know, some of us have pretty serious health problems. Some of us, our body just doesn't seem to work like it's supposed to. Well, take heart. You're going to get a new one. It's going to be much better than anything you've seen. Better than any of these that you see in the room today. Better than anything that you've ever seen. And it's going to last forever. It's not going to get sick. It's not going to suffer. It's not going to feel pain. It's going to be a much better body. It's going to be an eternal body. It'll never die. So we're looking forward to that body. And we need to be, that's what kept Paul from losing heart. Looking forward to that. That can keep you and I from losing heart. If we'll look forward, if we'll remember what God has prepared for us. I want to talk a little bit, look at a couple of other passages that talk about this subject. One of them is in the first letter Paul wrote to Corinthians in chapter 15. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 50. It says, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will become true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul here mocks death. He says, where is your victory? You're a loser, because we're going to be raised from the dead, right? And we're going to get a new body that's going to last forever. And it's going to happen at the last trumpet. So here's where you get that new body he's talking about, okay, is at the resurrection. Let's look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for a little more insight into this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting in verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we will believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. I mean, there's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Isn't that awesome? You know, the people we love that have died in the past, they're Christians. They're going to be raised. They're going to get that new body. Okay. Some of us are going to be alive. You know, I don't know about us literally, personally, but some Christians are going to be alive when he comes back, right? And they're just not going to die. You know, it'd be cool to be one of them, right? You know, come quickly, Lord. You know, but at the same time, some you know, if we die, you know, we're still going to be raised. You know, those who die get to be raised first, right? Get our new bodies first. So, you know, and again, he says, encourage each other with these words. This is supposed to encourage us. It's supposed to help us. You know, you remember what God's done for you. You remember what's coming, and you think, okay, I can endure anything for a little while because it's going to be worth it. It's very much going to be worth it. So one more place over, and let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just verse 9. I'll just read it to you. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And, you know, in the context here, he's talking about the gospel being so much better than what was before. But he's also, I think, talking about heaven. Because ultimately, the greatest thing God's prepared for us is eternal life. And you know, you could certainly say that about heaven. You know, who has seen heaven? Anybody here seen heaven before? Nobody's seen heaven. No eye has seen. No mind has conceived. You can't even begin to imagine what it's like. You haven't seen anything like it. You know, when we imagine things, we're basically doing, it starts from things we've seen, right? You know, you can't imagine something you haven't seen. You know, you certainly can't accurately imagine something you haven't seen. So, you know, here he's saying, it's going to be better than anything you've thought about. I can think about some pretty good things. I can think about some things that would be really awesome. But it's going to be better than anything I can. Yeah, he says you can't even begin to think about what God's prepared for us. Again, there's no temptation to sin in heaven. Think about that—a place where you'll never be tempted. You'll always feel pure and right. You'll always feel right with God. You won't feel like you have to explain yourself to anybody or justify yourself. I mean, wouldn't that be great if you just always knew that it was okay? Nobody's down on me anymore. I'm okay. Okay, there's no temptation to sin. No one's sinning against you. What would this world be like if nobody sinned against you? Can you imagine? We wouldn't need policemen. We wouldn't need government. We wouldn't need all these things that we need. There'd be no war. What would this world be like if people didn't sin? That's what heaven's going to be like. Okay, there's going to be no sickness, no pain. You know, how many? If I asked for a show of hands, how many of you felt pain today, this morning? How many of us have felt, you know, that's going to be all over with? You know, if somebody asks that question in heaven, nobody's raising their hand, okay? Nobody's raising their hand. God meets our every need, okay, in heaven. And we'll serve God with pure motives, and it will just be fulfilling, and everything will feel right, okay? Look in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Starting in verse 37. Actually, it's just verse 37. This is in the midst of a parable Jesus was teaching. But he's talking about, what it's going to be like when the master comes back to the servants. It says, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. Can you imagine what's it going to be like when we get to heaven, God dresses himself to serve and waits on us at the table? What do you think is going to be on that table? Can you imagine, you know, the creator of the universe here trying to serve us, make us feel great, you know, make us feel like, you know, treat us like royalty? It's going to be great, you know. That's the kind of God we serve. That's what he wants to do. He's looking forward to that day as much, probably more than we are, because, you know, we kind of don't think about it enough. But that's going to be awesome. It's going to be worth it. You know, God, this is the sort of thing that kept Paul from losing heart when things got hard. And that's why I'm telling you these things. You know, I'm reminding you of these things because we need to not lose heart when things get hard. Things are going to get hard. And we need to remember what it's going to be like. A number of us were at a marriage retreat last weekend. Was that awesome or what? Is that great? You know, we've been doing this retreat. This is the second year we've gone to this retreat center. It's called Windshape. And they do treat you like royalty there. You know, you don't have to get your own luggage out of your trunk. And you don't have to give them a tip when they do it. They have people waiting there with a little cart. And when you pull in the parking lot, they take your luggage to your room. You go up to the desk, get your key. And when you get to your room, everything's set up. There's nice music playing. You know, it's... And you don't get very many opportunities to open a door because there's somebody standing by every door. They open it for you. You know, they feed you great. It's a really, if you ever get a chance to go to one of those, go. But that's nothing compared to heaven. If you thought Windshape was great, which I think we all thought it was great, that's nothing compared to heaven. Let's be encouraged by what's coming. Let's not forget the prize that we're fighting for. Okay. So, this is a class in 2 Corinthians, so let's go back there. 2 Corinthians. So this is what was encouraging Paul. So in verse 5, he says, "Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." God made us so he could bless us like that. He wants that relationship. He wants to bless us. He wants us to serve him. He wants us to love him. Okay? And there's just nothing better than that in life. That's what we're doing here. You know, we're in this life. We have a little bit of heaven here. We've got the Holy Spirit living in us as Christians. And we've got the body of Christ, which is a glimpse of heaven, although we still have sin, we still have pain, we still have sickness. But we can encourage each other and look forward to that final reward. So God created us for this purpose, and he gave us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. God always keeps his promises. These things, you know, these things are going to happen. And the only question is whether you and I are going to be a part of it. Now let's be devoted to being a part of it. Verse 6. "Therefore, we are always confident." See, that's the reason. It creates his confidence. It keeps him from losing heart. "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident and say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." That's, you know, honestly, in your own heart, do you feel like you would rather be in heaven than here? You know, I think sometimes it really comes down to, are you ready, doesn't it? If you know that you've got a great relationship with God and you know that you are serving him to the best of your ability, you can look forward to that. You know, you can say, it would be better. You could sincerely and honestly say, it's going to be better. I'm looking forward to it because it will be better later. Okay, and that's the kind of faith that's going to help you to endure. That, you know, that you really fix your eyes on what is unseen and not just what's seen. So verse 9, "So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. So we talked about his first motivation was heaven. Here's his second motivation. It's judgment. Judgment is a reality. You can't get away from it. You can't avoid it. It's going to happen. You're going to be standing there before God. And God's going to judge you according to what you have done, whether good or bad. So how do you think that's going to go? Are you ready for that? Okay. If you're not ready for that, find somebody and talk to them, and let's help you get ready for that. Okay. Because it's going to happen. You're not going to get away from it. So, the core nature of Paul's ministry was to please God, to be prepared himself for Judgment Day, and to persuade others to be ready. That's what he did. That's what it was all about. Verse 12, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again. Some people thought Paul was out of his mind talking like this. He's getting people to, do things that didn't seem to make any sense in this life because they have faith in a life they haven't seen. Okay? Some people thought he was crazy for that. But he says, if people think we're crazy, that's okay. We're doing this for you. Okay? We're doing this for you to help you understand what's real. And then, if we're in our right mind, it's for you. Obviously, this is the truth. This stuff is the truth. And he says, Christ's love compels us. There's his third motivation. It's heaven, it's judgment, and it's the fact that God loves us. Christ loves us. It's what he's done for us. He died for us. He died for us on a cross. Not a comfortable death. Okay, one of the most horrible deaths he could die. He did it voluntarily for us. And that kind of love, you can't just ignore it. You can't just say, how do you think God receives it if we ignore it? If we say, thanks, but no thanks. Can you say that to Jesus? I hope not. May we never say thanks, but no thanks. I'll do something else with my life. He died for us. He wants to bless us in all the ways we've talked about. We can't reject that kind of love. It compels us. It's like, how many in here play chess? Anybody play chess? We've been checkmated. We can't move to any of those adjacent squares. He's captured us. It's checkmate. There's no way out. Game over. Okay? His love compels us. It leaves us no options. Because he's died for us. It says he died for us for a reason. What did he want to accomplish in us by dying for us? It says that we should no longer live for ourselves, right? But live for him. So let me ask you that. How was that this week? Did you live for yourself this week, or did you live for Christ? What were the things you did this week that were for Christ? And what were the things you did that were for yourself? Okay. He says he died for us so that we would live for him and not for ourselves. Living for him is not a bad way to live your life, right? It's awesome. It's great. It's rewarding. It's the only thing that really matters. Anything else you spend your life doing is like digging a hole and then filling it back up. And then digging a hole and filling it back up. Digging a hole. That describes a lot of our checking accounts, right? We dig a hole and then we fill it back up. And we dig a hole. That's not where your life is. Let's not live our lives that way. Let's live our lives for Christ, where we're building something that's going to last forever. Okay? It's a purpose. You want to have a purpose for your life? You want to change the world? You want to make a dent in the universe? Okay. Be a Christian. Serve God. That was Paul's ministry. And so we've got the three motivations. There was really no option for if we were going to be saved, the only way that we could be saved was for Christ to die for us. We are by all rights dead. Flip over to, hold your place, but look over in Galatians 2, verse 20. He makes the same point. used to be a song we would sing that was based on this this verse. It was actually, I think, a quote from some translation, you know, verbatim. But Galatians 2, verse 20, sort of sums all this up. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. Okay, I no longer live. I became a Christian in April 19th, 1976. A lot of y'all were not even walking around yet. But Christ is living in me. Now, that doesn't mean that I've been perfect at living for God over the last, whatever that number is, years. But that's what it's about. That's what my life is about. That's what I, when I find out I'm not living for Christ, I fix it, okay? That's repentance, called repentance. But that's what we're here for. We live for Christ, and God will do something with your life. You will make a dent in the universe. You will make a difference. You'll change the world, okay? And we can do that together. So, that's what we're here. He says, if anyone is in Christ, let's go to verse 16. I haven't read this yet. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5:16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. For though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is how Paul looked at the people around him. Everything was through the lens of there's going to be a judgment. We belong to God. This is God's world. Jesus died on a cross to bring us back to God because we've all left God. So it says, if anyone is in Christ, we're talking about, you know, people that are being reconciled to God, they're becoming Christians. If you're in a Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So how is that? Are you in Christ? Is the old gone? Is the new come? There ought to be some evidence if you're in Christ. Okay. It changes your life. You're being created by God. You got the Holy Spirit in you, producing fruits of the Spirit. Your life is changing because God has a plan for you. God is preparing you for something. God wants to use you to make a dent in the universe. Okay. So ask yourself, you know, is the old gone? If you're a Christian, you know, how is that going? Okay. Verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. So we need to be reconciled to God, right? Because of our sin. God doesn't need to be reconciled to us. There's no changes needed on his side. The changes are on our side. But God took the initiative to enable those changes on our side. And basically, he's fixing what's wrong with us. It involves repentance. It involves redemption, atonement, paying the price for our sins. Repentance by itself won't save you. You've got to have the sins you've already committed forgiven. Okay? Somebody has to pay a penalty for that, and Christ has done that. And then there's forgiveness. You know, God has forgiven us when we've done that. It's not a change in God, it's a change in us that's required for reconciliation. So he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Who's he writing this to? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Who is we and who is you there? You is the Corinthian church, right? They needed continual reconciliation to God, didn't they? So, basically, the whole thing here was the reconciliation. It was not just something that happens at conversion. Okay? You get converted, you get reconciled initially to God, but there's continual reconciliation as we repent of sin and as Christ's blood covers that sin. Okay. Verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Here's that passage. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So he's talking here about being ambassadors for Christ. Okay, thanks. So he's talking here about being ambassadors for Christ. And remember in his introduction, those of you who are not here in the earlier classes, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. There's a lot of this letter is basically in defense of that claim. It says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And he was being accused of being insincere, of making this stuff up, of a lot of different things. So basically, here he's saying, you know, it was Paul and Timothy writing the letter. So here at this point in verse 20, he says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Again, we implore you. You is the church, right? So we is the people who are doing the imploring, right? Which you could say was Paul, could say this, the apostles, could say Paul and Timothy. When you're in the role of calling somebody to be reconciled to God, okay, that's what he's talking about here. The ambassadors are the ones representing God. Do ambassadors get to make the rules? Do they get to set the national policy? No. They carry out the policy they were given by the rulers. In the Roman world where this took place, there was, of course, you had Rome conquering all these different areas all over the east, all over the Mediterranean. And when they conquered an area, you had basically two different kinds of provinces. One of them was the ones that sort of were still in rebellion. It was still occupied territory. They still had armies there. They were still putting down insurrections. And so they would send the emperor, the Caesar. Caesar would send an ambassador there to rule the territory. Okay. Then you had the other kind of province was where you had people were they were compliant. They were trying to be a good Roman citizen, a province of good Roman citizens. They were trying to obey. They sort of saw the futility of doing anything else. And so in that situation, the Senate, the Roman Senate, would actually send a delegation of ambassadors. Same word, same Greek word used in both cases, same Latin word used in both cases, even outside the Bible. But basically, so you've got two different kinds of ambassadors here. But basically, neither one of them was able to make up the rules. The delegation would go down to the province. They would set up a constitution. They would bring it back to the Roman Senate for ratification. So you see sort of the operation there of the ambassador. The ambassador represents the ruler and basically carries out the ruler's requirements in that district. And so that's really what he's talking about here with ambassadors. So there is a sense in which, the ambassadors receive their instructions directly from the ruler. So in a sense, that would mean that the ambassadors were the apostles, right? Okay. But in another sense, we do the same thing, don't we? So he's not in this passage, Paul's not trying to say you people in the Corinthian church are ambassadors for Christ. That's not what he was saying. He's saying we're ambassadors. He's defending his ministry. He's saying this is why we do what we do. This is what motivates us to come to you and give you these teachings. On the other hand, he's not saying that you and I are not ambassadors, is he? Okay. That we certainly don't get to make up the rules, but we certainly, if we don't carry the message to the next group of people, who will? Right? So we certainly are, in that sense, ministers of reconciliation, trying to bring people to be reconciled to God. If we don't do that, who will? So, God has been good to us. He's promised us so many things. We've got promises to look forward to of heaven. We've got, God loves us. He's died for us. What are we going to do to please him? That's the question. What are we going to do? What do you think he wants you to do? What would please God? I mean, I think a lot of what we've been talking about here, that's what Paul was motivated to do to please God. It's probably a really good place to start. Okay? We want to get the sin out of our lives. We want to serve God. If God wants people saved so badly that he lets his son die, helping people get saved is bound to be something that pleases him, right? It's not rocket science. So let me just encourage us all to be ministers of reconciliation, whether that's with people outside the church, people inside the church. Let's just spend our lives bringing people in so that we can have a big banquet when God calls us all to heaven.